All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again for another day, just to be alive, courtesy of your grace, the ability to breathe and to see and to hear your word, and even to gather together like this face to face is a privilege. Father, we ask that you help us right now forget about the details of life. Help us enjoy this Sabbath day of rest with you, in your word, with your family. And help us concentrate. Help us listen to your spirit, to hear what you have to say to us today. And Father, also we pray at this point for everyone in our church who cannot be here today for whatever reason. We ask that you comfort them and heal them and get them back to us, so that we can see them face to face. Your will be done, of course. And Father, most of all, we are grateful and thankful that you sent your Son out of heaven to pay our price once for all at that cross 2,000 years ago, so that we don't have to have another thought about the debt of our sin against you. It was wiped away by the blood of Christ. And for this we are forever grateful. Father, again, we ask your guidance and your blessing for this message. Have your spirit speak to us. May your message come forth. We ask all these things based on the merits of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And by the power of your spirit, we pray. Amen. Okay, Proverbs 17, Wisdom, Part 84. We continue on with our main series. Can't believe we're on part 84, and we're on verse 7. Isn't that crazy? But, you know, again, we're not in a rush, which is beautiful, and who knows how he'll take us through the rest of the book, if he takes us through the rest of the book. So let's just go on one day at a time here and get back on our focus on Proverbs 17 and the treasures it contains for our souls. As you might know and understand, the Word of God is endless. It literally is endless. We could spend the rest of our lives on this one chapter, and we'd still be digging stuff out and finding stuff, and he'd be revealing stuff to us. And the great thing about the Word of God, I was thinking about as I was preparing this lesson, is the Word teaches us how to think. It really does teach us how to think, as though we're children that don't know how to think. Because we're all born with a sin nature, right? So we do need to be brought up by our Heavenly Father and taught how to think the right way. So the Word gives us clarity and direction, so we don't have to wonder what's right and wrong. And this is part of the loving goodness of God as our Creator. In other words, He didn't leave us high and dry to guess what the plan is. He doesn't leave us in the dark. Only those unwilling to turn to his word are going to be left in the dark. But anybody who's willing to turn to his word is going to be shown the light of life, who is Jesus Christ, who is the word, right? But anyone willing, God's going to reveal and open the doors of truth to their soul. And this is why we should treasure the word of God. And Proverbs is a book filled with a bunch of little treasures. So turn back to Proverbs 17:7, which is where we're perched right now. Proverbs 17:7. It says, "Fine speech is not becoming to a fool, still less is false speech to a prince." So in other words, these things don't go together. Fine speech and a fool don't go together. False speech and a prince don't belong together. And this is honestly just how life is, too. The fool speaks falsehoods. Hopefully the prince does not, right? Ultimately, we're after the fruit of being a prince with God by grace. But the fool speaks falsehoods, and that's the reality that we deal with in life. So regarding this subject of speech, which we'll get into more shortly. The Lord has a carryover principle for us from our mini-series on the need for rest, okay? Just one principle we're going to take from Thursday's lesson, where we reviewed Sunday's lesson. And just let's look at this on the board right now. We were talking about taking time alone with the Lord. But this principle here applies to speech as well. Lovingly submit to the Lord and His ways, and He will take care of you in every way. And we each have to ask ourselves, do we believe that? Do we believe that in our own hearts? That if I lovingly submit to the Lord and His ways, without excuses, without, you know, making exceptions, right? We love to make exceptions. If I submit to the Lord with a loving attitude, with a grateful attitude, He'll take care of me in every way. Do I really believe that? Or do you think you have to take care of your own life and set things up and make sure, you know, in case God overlooks something, you want to make sure you have that thing in total foolishness, right? So this principle on the board is true about every part of our lives, including our speech. If we lovingly submit to His ways, including the way we should speak, His way we should speak, then He will take care of us. In other words, like think about real life, right? Think about practical living, right? God will guard us. He will protect us. He will provide for us if we lovingly submit to His ways, including speech. He'll guard us, protect us, provide for us. And even when we speak truth to others and we get shunned for it or persecuted for it, He will guard us, protect us, provide for us. Now, don't ask me how, but you know that old saying, God works in mysterious ways? I mean, if you've been a believer for any amount of time, you know that's true. You can't even figure out how or why it came from a certain direction, but you were protected, or you were provided for in a way you never even thought of. So this is where faith comes in, right? The beautiful thing about our Lord is that we can count on the fact that He has His ways. It is supernatural life we live in reality. He has His ways of getting His will accomplished in our lives, especially in the lives of those who lovingly submit to Him. So we need to stop doubting and start believing, start trusting. And again, don't ask how God will do these things. Just humbly obey the Lord and watch Him work in your life. That's the beauty of it. And you know what's funny? People around you will see it too. Even the doubters, even the hecklers. They'll see God work in your life and they'll know something's up. They'll know, for example, you didn't do it, right? Maybe God gave you a gift out of the blue. Or the exact thing that heckler in your life said would never happen for you happened a month later, and it happened the exact way that they said it wouldn't happen. You know what I'm trying to say by that? God has His ways of making sure it's exactly what you said, so you know that it was Him who answered the prayer. So let Him work, you know, but we have to, by faith, obey. And that's why we're told in 2 Corinthians 5:7 to walk by faith and not by sight, which we'll talk a little bit more about later on. So to our point on the board again, taking time alone with the Lord was the subject at the time, but lovingly submit to the Lord and His ways, and He will take care of you in every way. And this includes the topic of speech. So the first things first, the Spirit made it clear to us that He was setting the stage with the definition of a fool for us. All right, the fool is mentioned in verse 7 of Proverbs 17. So that's our foundation, which we have built before our mini-series last week. And we're not in a rush, so we're going to get back to that and get into the definition of a fool before we go on to speech in full detail. So first of all, we're going to repeat this next verse on the board because it's a pretty scary verse. It's a scary description of a fool. Isaiah 32:6. For the fool speaks folly, and his heart is busy with iniquity. to practice ungodliness, to utter error concerning the Lord, to leave the craving of the hungry unsatisfied, and to deprive the thirsty of drink. And that just speaks of the hunger and thirst of the soul to know the truth. But the fool, because he speaks folly, he doesn't help satisfy anybody's soul. In fact, he makes it more dry and parched. But this is a pretty scary description. You know, the fool goes down a path that you really don't want to go down. It gets worse and worse, and eventually he'll face the judgment if he doesn't repent. The fool speaks foolish things, ungodly things, things that don't fulfill the soul and are even meaningless. So we expanded on this a little bit on Thursday with a verse that we're covering in the men's Bible study on every other Tuesday. So turn with me again in your Bibles to 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy 1. It just is a good example of what we're talking about here with the fool's speech. Go to 1 Timothy 1, verse 3. And here Paul was writing to Timothy and trying to instruct him on how to take care of the church. As I urged you when I was going to Macedonia, remain at Ephesus, that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculations. See, there's a good example of foolish speech, right? Myths, genealogies, promote speculations. What do speculations mean? Making stuff up, drawing conclusions of your own from certain circumstantial evidence, let's say, even from the scriptures. We all have to be careful not to do that, which promotes speculations rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. In other words, taking care of the word. The aim of our charge is love that issues from a pure heart and a good conscience and a sincere faith. Certain persons, by swerving from these, have wandered away into vain discussion, desiring to be teachers of the law without understanding either what they're saying or the things about which they make confident assertions. So on Thursday, we talked about vain discussion and how the Greek means random talk, random talk. And we talked about, have you ever met people that just want to talk to talk? They just like got to talk. And it could be about anything, and it could be about a lot of meaningless things that have no reason to invest that much time in. A long discussion, for example. So, how someone can go on for an hour about inconsequential things in life, as though it were important, might be an example of, you know, vain discussion. Right? Vain, empty. Here in verse 7, and this is the tricky part, I guess you might say. They do it here, desiring to be teachers of the law, in 1 Timothy 1:7. Desiring to be teachers of the law, but without understanding. So, in other words, they want to get behind pulpits. There's a lot of pastors, so-called pastors, in some churches today that are behind the pulpits for the wrong reason. They're behind there to preach what they think is true. Even taking some things from the word and then discarding some things from the word, right? And saying, well, it doesn't fit our time or whatever they want to babble about, right? Talk about random talk. And that's where it's really dangerous, because they present themselves as a messenger of God. And yet they enter into teaching the law without understanding. A scary thing. And they'll answer to God one day if their heart is not humble. So, this is what the fool does. He takes a stand on certain topics without submitting to the truth of the word. And because he's not focused on the word, his heart gets busy with iniquity. That's what we just read, right? And off he goes down this stray path, and it gets worse and worse. As we see in Isaiah 32, it gets worse and worse. Unless he repents, it's going to be an ugly situation. And he hurts a lot of people in the process. So the Spirit had us also read a few short psalms on Thursday, illustrating a fool versus a righteous person. That was Psalm 14 through 16. And we're not going to read the whole psalms today, but we're going to just pick and choose a few highlights that we went over on Thursday. So go to Psalm 14, verse 1. Psalm 14, 1. This was kind of a major verse that Pastor was harping on before his sabbatical, because it illustrates the rottenness inside of a fool's soul. Psalm 14, 1. To the choir master of David, the fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. And if you remember, Pastor was going off like a rotten apple, right? Think about a rotten apple inside, especially after you bite into it, you don't realize it's rotten. That's the soul of the fool. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. In other words, if you could see inside a fool's soul, you'd see the rottenness and even smell the stench. And that's what the Word of God is telling us. Like, we don't see it, so we don't know sometimes who the fool is, who's playing the fool, who's trying to trick us, maybe even by using the Word of God. But in reality, on the inside, the fool's soul is rotten or corrupt. And that was contrasted with the righteous person in Psalm 15. So look at Psalm 15, verse 1. A psalm of David. O Lord, who shall sojourn in your tent? Who shall dwell on your holy hill? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart, who does not slander with his tongue and does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, sometimes the truth is painful, but integrity refuses to compromise. And verse 5, who does not put out his own money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does these things shall never be moved. So there's the righteous person. And then in chapter 16, David makes it personal, you know. And Pastor Collins said, you know, try to relate to his sentiments here in chapter 16. Try to relate to David's sentiments. So, for example, just look at verse 2, Psalm 16, 2. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord. I have no good apart from you. Can you relate to that? Lord, you are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you. Can you honestly say that to God from the heart, or do you think there's something good about yourself without him? Look at verse 5. The Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. Can you relate to David there? Do you agree with David? You know, if you do, you're in good company. If you don't, you know, you got to ask yourself why you don't fully agree with that in your own heart. Again, verse 5, the Lord is my chosen portion and my cup. You hold my lot. In other words, my life is in your hands. And look at verses 10 and 11, Psalm 16. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, or let your Holy One see corruption. Now, a lot of times in the scriptures, especially in the prophecies, there's double meanings to passages. There's a meaning like current time that in David's life, and there's a prophecy in view too. And here in verse 10, when it says, let your Holy One, you will not let your Holy One see corruption, it speaks of the Messiah, the Savior, not seeing corruption in the grave, that his body would not rot. He would rise from the grave, right? So anyway, there's a little prophecy about the resurrection of the Messiah, if you're wondering. And in verse 11, David says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Can you relate to David there? As our dear pastor said before taking his break, do you see David's loving with abandon here? Do you see it? Like, do you see David loving the Lord here? Remember we talked about lovingly submit to the Lord in his ways? That's what David is doing here. And he's the king. He's the king of Israel. So in your presence, there is fullness of joy. Hopefully that makes us think about what we talked about with rest, right? Get alone with God, have times of rest. And in his presence, you'll find fullness of joy. We talked about maybe David wrote the Psalms on the Sabbath days. Like when he was resting alone with the Lord. You know, maybe that's when the Lord gave him these things to write down. I don't know. I mean, it's possible. I mean, it would make sense, I guess, right? But that's not, you know, declared for us in the Word. But in your presence, David knew what it was like to be in God's presence. David submitted, you know, surrendered to the Lord on a regular basis. And he knew something. He knew that fullness of joy was found in the presence of the Creator, his Creator. When you deny your Creator, you don't get joy. But God has a way of giving joy to those who lovingly submit to him as Creator. So, in other words, if we were to summarize Psalm 16 on the board, we might say something like this. Lord, I realize and embrace that my whole life is in your hands. In fact, my whole life is you, and in that I rejoice. Thank you that it's not about me. Thank you that I don't have to make it on my own or try to impress you even, you know, try to earn my way to heaven, etc. My life is you. You've changed me, and I'm so grateful for that. David's heart is for the Lord. Is what we see. And he's fully surrendered to his will, and he also understands the benefits of doing so. Do we understand the benefits of doing so? And if we say we do, but we don't do it, do we really believe it? Because the Bible says if you really believe something, your faith results in works, right? There's actions that follow. So, here's what the Spirit gave us a couple weeks ago, which is going to connect us to fine speech on the board. This came out on Thursday. Love for the Lord leads to fine speech. And just think about that progression, okay? Think about that progression. Love for the Lord leads to fine speech. A person who loves the Lord obeys the Lord. A person who obeys the Lord is a person of integrity. A person of integrity would rather die than lie, which is a strong phrase to consider. Take it in the reverse direction. When we lie, it's because we're not motivated by God's love in that moment. We do not love God in that moment when we lie, because if we did, we wouldn't lie. Love for the Lord leads us to do the right thing, right? Whether it's speech or not. If we all had pure love for the Lord, like 100% pure, perfect love for the Lord, we would never lie because we love him. And we would stick to the truth no matter what because we love him. So think about that when you see that the title of this slide. Love for the Lord leads to fine speech. Remember Jesus said, what's in the heart will come out of the mouth. What you're thinking in your heart, what your motivation is in your heart, is going to come out of your mouth eventually. Isn't that what this is talking about? If I have love for the Lord in my heart, if I really do love him, I will say godly things about him, towards others. But if I lie, something's wrong with my heart, at least in that moment. So hopefully that makes sense. A person, again, who loves the Lord, obeys the Lord. A person who obeys the Lord is a person of integrity. A person of integrity would rather die than lie. So the quality of our speech is directly connected to the motivation of love. And of course, anything we say and do should be out of love for the Lord and His truth, but we're not perfect. Let's not forget Jesus was perfect in every way and in the sense that He was perfectly full of grace and truth. And this is something that boggles my mind, because He was perfectly full of grace and truth in a practical living sense. All 33 years of His life on earth, even as a child, He never sinned, the Bible says. He was perfectly full of grace and truth. So let's contemplate that, and let's visit the passage that tells us this first. Go to John 1:14. John 1:14. We often fail in our speech. It's often because of a bad motivation in our heart. But Jesus didn't have that failure, ever. John 1:14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Hopefully this makes sense, and it's a teaser to our discussion on fine speech. Because we, sinners, we all get lopsided at times, right? We have trouble finding the perfect balance, for example, of grace and truth. For example, we want to speak with grace on our lips, and so we are commanded to do so in the Scriptures. But we sometimes compromise the whole truth in the process, don't we? We think being gracious means softening the truth. That's really not the right thing to do. Then at other times, we want to speak the truth without compromise, right? We want to do the right thing. We want to speak the truth without compromise. Tell the truth of the gospel, the fullness of the gospel. But sometimes we lose sight of grace in our speech, in the process. Amen? I don't know about you, but I fail too many times in that area. And I find myself being on both sides of this equation. Sometimes I'm so intent on being gracious to someone, I don't tell them the whole truth. Or sometimes I want to tell them the whole truth, but I do it in a harsh way because I'm so focused on not compromising the truth. Jesus didn't have that problem, so that's why He's our perfect example. But basically, talking about a godly person, right? A righteous person versus a fool. A godly person will do what he says and will say what he does. They match, you know, they line up. Not perfectly, but on a habitual basis, that's the way a godly person will live. And we all have that choice to make every day. And we see a call from James to do this very thing in our daily walk. On the board, look at James 5:12. But above all, my brothers, do not swear, either by heaven or by earth or by any other oath, but let your yes be yes and your no be no, so that you may not fall under condemnation. You know what a lot of religious people like to do? Is make oaths to God and in front of other people. And James is saying, don't even do that. Even if you think it's like a noble thing to do, how about if you're going to say yes to something, do it. If you're going to say no to something, follow through on that. You know, have integrity to God for what you believe is right in your heart that God is showing you. Amen? See how simple that is? Instead of making oaths and then having to remember everything you said, and then having to live up to people's expectations, whatever you pile on that, you know, bad religious thing, really. So a person of integrity enjoys living in integrity. Like they enjoy sticking to their word for the glory of God. So enjoy it. And you'll reap what you know. You'll reap the repercussions, I guess you might say. Sometimes, when you live in the truth, people are going to spurn you. But that's okay. All the glory be to God, and you watch God take care of you in every way. So, even when it's painful, fine. Go back to Psalm 15, verse 4. Psalm 15, 4. You know, the further away from the Lord this world gets, the more we're going to be persecuted. So in your own mind, set your mind to that. Be like, I'm okay with that. Jesus was persecuted horribly. I'm willing to be persecuted less for his truth, for the sake of his truth. Look at Psalm 15:4 again. And this is talking about the righteous person, in whose eyes a vile person is despised, but who honors those who fear the Lord, who swears to his own hurt and does not change. In other words, he sticks to the truth as he knows it. On his own, to his own conscience, right? I'm going to do what I think is right. If I believe the Word of God says something, I'm going to tell you, I'm going to stick to it. It's really not personal. This is the truth. And be ready to be hurt by that. The righteous person doesn't move away from the truth. And although it might hurt in the short term, they know God will bless them out in the long term. Even if that means heaven, by the way. Even if that means getting killed for your faith, God will bless you out in the long term. Beyond your wildest dreams, even. So even if heaven is all things working out for good in the end, even if that's what you have to go through. I was reading, I'm in Acts right now in my own reading, and I was reading Acts 7, where Stephen, the first deacon, who was full of faith and power, told the God's honest truth to the Pharisees, and then they stoned him to death. And you know what? What a reward in heaven he has for telling the truth to a bunch of vipers that really didn't want to hear it. But he was honest. He was honest. He had integrity. And I'm reminded of a compliment the Lord gave to Nathanael when the Lord called him as one of the disciples. Look on the board in John 147. John 147. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." In other words, you can't say that about many people. He always tells the truth. You know, you have no deception in your heart. What a compliment that the Lord gave Nathanael. I'm sure Nathanael had his own areas of weakness, like we all do, but this wasn't one of them. So in other words, you always tell the truth. There's no dishonesty in you and deception in you. If you know anybody like that, it hurts at times, right? You might be like, gee, can't you lie just a little bit? Right? Do you have to be so brutally honest? And that reminds me of our dear pastor, as many of you can relate, right? He's brutally honest. I'm sure he's lovingly honest, but you know what I mean. He will not skirt around the truth with you. And that's why no one wants to go to him for advice. But he has integrity to the truth, even when it hurts. Even when one of his own sheep says, I'm gonna kick at that, right? It doesn't matter. You got to tell the truth. And we all strive for that perfect balance of grace and truth, right? To live in both at the same time is a wonderful thing to pray for. But it's really nice to have integrity to the truth. You will be rewarded and you will bring glory to God. The fool thinks otherwise. The fool says, I'm going to lie till I die and I'm going to get ahead because of it. All these fools around me, right? He calls the righteous person a fool. thinks doing the right thing is going to get him ahead. Well, in the end, he reaps what he sows, right? Because lies always come back at you. They always come back at you and they haunt you. You can't get away from them. Have you ever lied once and then you had to make another lie to make sure that other lie was covered? Anybody? No. Not one hand goes up. And then you did it again, like four times, five times, and then you have to remember all five lies because you'll be caught. And God's not mocked. Like, God has his ways, back to that phrase, of finding you out. Even when you do things perfectly to lie your way out of a situation, he has his ways. So just stop, right? Repent, stop, submit, and be like, all right, Lord, I'm done. I'm finally done. I'm not doing it my way anymore. I'm doing it your way. I'm going to tell the truth even if it hurts. And make that decision and go forward and watch God take care of you in every way. It's beautiful. But anyway, the Lord despises liars and hypocrites. As we read the Bible, he hates that. He's also not going to be mocked at the same time. So will you tell me what the end of that is going to be? Here's something to consider. Liars should never make the mistake of thinking that those they lie to are the ones to concern themselves with. Think about that. When you lie, you should not make the mistake of thinking that you should be concerned with the person you're lying to. You actually should be concerned about God because he knows all. And nothing slips by him, as we foolishly like to think. So how much does God hate lying? How much does God hate false speech, right? Let's ask Ananias and Sapphira. Some of you know where this is going. You're already laughing. Turn in your Bibles to Acts 4, verse 32. Acts 4, verse 32. We're going to get some context first because we want to see why their actions were so wrong and deceitful. Why was this such a bad lie? Why was it a lie at all? Because in the story, they give half of the proceeds from selling the house to the apostles. Is there anything wrong with that? Not really, right? I mean, everyone in this church probably does that, right? I don't mean half the house. I mean, you give a portion of your income to the church, right? You don't give all of it to the church. You take care of your business. You give to the church, hopefully freely, with a cheerful heart. So is there anything wrong with giving half the proceeds to God? What's the context, right? What's the context? Is there deception in view? Is there lying in view? And the answer is yes, big time, unfortunately for them. So look at Acts 4, verse 32. Now, by the way, this is the early church, right? This is after the resurrection, the early church. There's 5,000 new believers. All have believed in Christ through Peter and John preaching, and they're all gathering together rejoicing that Christ is the Messiah. So Acts 4:32. Now, the full number of those who believed were of one heart and soul, and no one said that any of the things that belonged to him was his own, but they had everything in common. And with great power, the apostles were giving their testimony to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. There was not a needy person among them, for as many as were owners of lands or houses sold them and brought the proceeds of what was sold and laid it at the apostles' feet. So remember this, okay? Remember this phrase. They sold the house and laid it, all of it, at the apostles' feet. And it was distributed to each as any had need. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. In other words, all of it, right? But, chapter 5, verse 1, a man named Ananias and his wife Sapphira sold a piece of property, and with his wife's knowledge, he kept back for himself some of the proceeds and brought only part of it and laid it at the apostles' feet. So notice, first of all, here, he's giving the impression he's doing the exact same thing as the others, like Barnabas. He's giving a false impression that this is all mine too, just like Barnabas did. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back for yourself part of the proceeds of the land? While it remained unsold, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not at your disposal? Why is it that you have contrived this deed in your heart? You have not lied to men, but to God. That should give you shivers up your spine. For all of us, really. That should be something legitimately to fear God for, this type of behavior that we can all enter into at times, given the right circumstances. So, again, he says, you have not lied to men, but to God. When Ananias heard these words, he fell down and breathed his last. And great fear came upon all who heard of it. The young men rose and wrapped him up and carried him out and buried him. After an interval of about 3 hours, his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter said to her, tell me whether you have sold the land for so much. And she said, yes, for so much. But Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Spirit of the Lord? In other words, they operated in deception, right? They purposely gave one impression while knowingly they were doing something else. Behold, the feet of those who have buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. Immediately she fell down at his feet and breathed her last. When the young men came in, they found her dead, and they carried her out and buried her beside her husband. And great fear came upon the whole church and upon all those who heard of these things. Wow, right? I mean, if you've read that before, you already knew it was coming. But, you know, you still got to be like, wow. And, like, God didn't mess around with this type of lying activity. Hopefully they were believers, we don't know for sure, whom God had to use as an example, and they died the sin unto death, if that was the case, to teach all people, including believers, to fear God properly, and that he will not be mocked. So do you see how fear of God is a healthy thing? Like some Christians say you should not fear God, you know, you're saved by grace and he loves you. Absolutely true. But do you not fear your earthly father? You know, do you not rightly fear your earthly father, who has the power to discipline you as well, out of love? But of course you do. You know your father loves you, and you also know he doesn't mind taking out the belt. Right, Dad? The faithful belt came out a few times when I was young. Only a few, though. That's all I needed. Thank God. But that's love. That's truth. That's even grace in action, right? Discipline. And God said, all right, I'm going to make sure everybody is clear in the church, these 5,000 new believers, that I will not be mocked or lied to. And you should have a certain type of fear and respect for me as you follow me in grace and truth. So we can see how much God hates lying and deception. And this includes our speech and our actions. So back to the meaning, the biblical meaning of a fool. It's not what the world says is a fool. The world says a fool is opposite of what the Bible says, right? The world says we're foolish for following God and the Word. But fools are liars. That's one major characteristic. And that takes them out of the sphere of God, and it puts them in company with Satan. So says the Bible. You know, we think of Satan as, a lot of people think of Satan as a murderer, right? Blood. We think of violence, right? We think of hatred. What about lying? What about deception with a kind voice? That's satanic. And that's what we can fall into. Look at John 8:44 on the board. I've got this one on the board for you. John 8:44. You are of your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's scary company. And none of us are perfect, but we certainly should make sure that that is not our habitual way of thinking and acting. And if it is, we should rightly be scared of God. We should repent on our knees and be like, Lord, forgive me. I'm going your way now, and that's it. I'm going to lovingly submit to your ways. I'm going to tell the truth even when it hurts, and I'm going to let you cover me as you promise. Amen? Sometimes it takes a major decision in your own soul to admit that that's where you might be. That's the type of person you might be, and that you need to really do a 180. That's what repent means, right? Turn. Stop thinking that way and think his way and go forward by the grace of God. So let's step back now to 2 weeks ago, 2.5 weeks ago, where we were reminded on the board about being a fool and that this has nothing to do with IQ. We, in our flesh, we want to make it about the IQ. We either want to give credit to the IQ or we want to blame the IQ. When God uses a lot of people with low IQ to bring him tremendous glory and a lot of people with high IQ that remain in foolishness. And that's a major point we have to accept in our own soul so we don't get caught in that trap either. That the world wants us to think that too. You know, idolize people with the high IQ, put them on a pedestal, worship them even, quote unquote, even though it might not be overtly. On the board, being a fool has nothing to do with IQ. A fool, according to the Bible, according to Holy Scripture, is the person who lacks respect for the Lord, their Creator. Could there be anything more foolish? See, they don't think they're being foolish because they don't believe they have a Creator. So they're in deception, right? But if you really know you have a Creator, could there be anything more foolish than to not respect the one who made you? That's like the stupidest thing ever. To not respect the one that made you, that lets you breathe, that's foolishness, right? So anyway, the fools don't realize they're doing this necessarily, but they are suppressing the truth, according to Romans 1. Don't forget that. So let's recall David's statement about the righteous person again. Go back to Psalm 15:2. Psalm 15:2. So one of the fool's major characteristics is that he's a liar. He likes to lie to get ahead. He lives in deception. But the righteous person in Psalm 15:2 walks blamelessly and does what is right and speaks truth in his heart. That's what the righteous person looks like, the obedient person. He walks blamelessly, does what is right, and speaks truth in his heart. This is opposed to what the Spirit gave us 2 weeks ago on the board regarding practicing arrogance. When an arrogant person is ignorant of the truth, they simply modify the world around them to suit themselves, and then they call it truth. Have you ever seen that? With friends, family, neighbors, coworkers? They modify the world around them to suit themselves, what they think is right, or what they think is okay, and then they call it truth. In fact, in our society today, what do we hear a lot? Well, you have your truth, and I have my truth. Isn't that what the people say? And they stand on that like it's dogmatically true, right? But when they die, they're going to see either Jesus Christ is God or he's not. If you believe one thing and someone else believes one thing, they both can't be true, can they? When you die, you're going to see whether what you believed was true or not. That's really where the rubber meets the road. But in our society, we can't fall into that trap, because people we love are going to say, well, you have your truth, I have my truth, let's just live in our own truth. And they're going to want you to go along with that. But if you're honest, like Stephen, the first deacon, you'll be willing to tell them the truth even though it hurts, even if it means being persecuted for it. Because hopefully, guess what? Hopefully, God will use that truth in their soul to bring them around to Christ. But if you deny the truth and pretend that everyone's truth is their own and that's okay, you're actually hurting them, right? So we need to stand firm in the faith. I was going to use another word, but it wouldn't be appropriate. We need to stand firm in the faith. We need to set our minds, I'm going to stand firm in the truth. I'm not going to compromise the truth, even though my flesh would love to, because I hate being ridiculed. I hate being whatever, right? Your flesh doesn't like that. That's why we have to set our minds and be like, you know what? I'm not going to be of the flesh. I'm going to stand firm in the truth. I'm going to speak it with grace as much as is possible, but I'm not going to compromise the truth, because otherwise I'm going to hurt people I love. Maybe even avoiding them getting the gospel. Not that God's not in control, you know what I mean. And even in 1 Timothy 1:7, what do we read? The fool with his vain discussion, they even make confident assertions about what they don't know. This is the fool. This is what we see every day, right? Especially on social media or in any form of media. We see people taking a stand like they know something is true for certain, and yet it's directly opposed to the word of truth, the Creator himself. So that's where the fool is. Turn to 1 Corinthians 1:25. 1 Corinthians 1:25. Now this gives us a little different perspective on foolishness. And here, God is actually being sarcastic. I love when God's sarcastic. He's funny. He's got a sense of humor. Despite the fact that eternal life is on the line, he won't be mocked, and he also has no problem being sarcastic. You know, not that we should necessarily do that if it's not the right time. Do you know what I mean? Like, let me just really quick comment on that. In Acts chapter 7, when Stephen told the whole truth to the Pharisees, he was dealing with an arrogant religious crowd. So what did he say at the end of telling the truth? He said, you stiff-necked, arrogant people. He said that to them, right? And he probably knew it was coming. But he wouldn't compromise the truth. And he was actually really strong in his language, because those religious, arrogant people needed to hear that or they wouldn't even wake up. All right? So there's a time for that. And then there's a time to speak with gracious words, right? And not be so directly insulting, which he was. There's a time to speak with gracious words, especially if someone before you is already humble. You know what I mean? Think about that when you give the gospel. Is this person already, you can tell if someone's really listening or if they're listening to catch you. Can't you just tell by their face? 99% of the time, you can tell their attitude. So if you can already tell someone's humble, you don't have to say, you stiff-necked, arrogant prude. Don't say that, because they're already humble. They're already receiving. They want to hear the good news, and they need grace. They need gentleness. The gentleness of Christ leads people to repentance. So there's a time for both sides. But here in 1 Corinthians 1, God is being sarcastic. So look what he says in verse 25. Paul is writing this, but obviously it's God the Holy Spirit, right? For the foolishness of God is wiser than men. In other words, as though God could be foolish. But even if he could be, his most foolish moment is smarter or wiser than the smartest man that ever lived. That's the sarcasm. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. The weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise in the world. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised by the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. What an awesome passage. So God chose us, people that the world considers foolish for what we're even doing right now. He chose us to shame the worldly wise, the ones that think they can lie till they die and get ahead and their life's going to be better, and we're stupid for doing things right, doing things honest. He's chosen us to shame the wise. At the right time, in the right way, only God works in different ways with each person we meet, right? With our families even. But God chose us, sinners, don't forget where you came from, right? To bring him glory and to show people righteousness, so that in verse 29, no human being might boast in the presence of God. The foolishness of God is wiser than men. So we're back to the phrase we started with as we begin to close our message today. What do we start with early in the morning here? God has his ways. God has his ways of getting things done. And he does work in mysterious ways. Way unpredictable ways, right? Unpredictable ways. And it's a beautiful, powerful thing that people can't refute. And that's really what this passage is about. People can't refute it. You know? What happened when Peter and John in the beginning of Acts were brought before the Pharisees? Acts chapter 3, I think. They were preaching Christ. They arrested them. They brought them in before the Pharisees. And Peter spoke such wisdom. They said, who is this man who's uneducated? He has all this wisdom. This uneducated loser, they would say, has all this wisdom. In other words, what did they just get shown? God gave a fool in their eyes wisdom beyond what they could have imagined. Same thing with Stephen in Acts 7 when he spoke. Go home and read Acts 7. Stephen summarizes the whole Old Testament in one chapter. And my point is, only the Holy Spirit can do that. Almost like without missing anything. It's amazing. Obviously, he didn't go into detail and everything. But it's almost like he didn't miss anything. And it's like, wow, was he filled with the Spirit when he said that? Because he was showing up the Pharisees, the religious ones, saying, I know the law and everything that happened better than you. And he wasn't doing it in an arrogant way. He's saying, listen to me. The Spirit of Christ is with me. And then he said, you stiff-necked, arrogant people. You're just like the prophets of old, the religious people of old, right? Who persecuted the prophets for telling them the truth. So it's a powerful thing that people can't refute. Let God work in our lives that way, instead of us trying to rationalize and figure out everything on our own. All right, so we're back to the fool being center stage. Go back to Proverbs 17, verse 7. Proverbs 17, 7. So what we've seen this morning is that we can learn from direct statements in the Bible, and we can also learn from examples of people in the Bible. We might even call them walking proverbs. Here's what not to do, right? We saw Ananias and Sapphira. We saw the Pharisees trying to condemn Peter and John and Stephen. So Proverbs 17:7, fine speech is not becoming to a fool, still less is false speech to a prince. So here on the board is a recurring principle that we were on a few weeks ago. What is appropriate according to God's word? Not what is appropriate according to the world right now, and according to Hollywood, and according to what your friends say. What is appropriate according to God's word? The Bible calls out fools as lacking the ability to do what is appropriate in God's eyes. You know, I was thinking about this, I don't know if it was this morning, yesterday, but how people will do certain things today that they never would have done 30 or 40 years ago. Some of you who are young, you like can't relate to what I'm saying right now, and that's fine. You're going to see this in another 20 years. But people that have the audacity to do and say certain things now, 30 years ago, they never would have done it. Never would have done it. Because it was considered inappropriate. They at least had some semblance of God and, you know, the Creator and what was right and wrong, the values of the Word of God. Even the Ten Commandments. It was inappropriate. They wouldn't have done that, at least not publicly and showing off about it, right? But now, they don't understand. Look at the first phrase in this point on the board. The Bible calls out fools as lacking the ability to do what is appropriate in God's eyes. They lack the ability. They lack the knowledge and the wisdom. The primary reason. What is the primary reason? Disrespect for God. Fools do not fear the Lord. If they did fear the Lord, they would know what's appropriate, at least to some degree. But because they don't fear the Lord, they refuse to learn what's appropriate in God's eyes. And so, as it says here, that their moral compass is evil and misleading. And it only gets worse and worse. So we'll close with this idea. When your moral compass is bad, is rotten, to use that word rotten like the apple, then your daily walk reflects it. And the tough thing is, the more a man chooses to live in foolishness, the more he sears his own conscience. And it gets worse and worse. It's like a snowball. It gets worse and worse. Because God gives every man a conscience. But the fool who continues to disrespect God is going to get worse and worse in their conscience. It's going to get seared, as the Bible says. Whereas the person who finally repents and believes in Christ will be granted a good conscience and a new heart from God. And then they can see, right? Know the truth will set you free. You can see the light of life. Then they'll see what's appropriate and what's not. But the fool, in his arrogance, putting off God, cannot see what's even appropriate. So let's be understanding, because we were all there at one point, every single one of us. And let's be gracious. Let's be loving as we spread the gospel. And let's not fall at the same time into the trap of being a fool. Again, the slide on the board as we close. What is appropriate according to God's word? The Bible calls out fools as lacking the ability to do what is appropriate in God's eyes. The primary reason is a disrespect for God. Fools do not fear the Lord. Therefore, their moral compass is evil and misleading. So, think about that today. Pray about that, what that means to you, and how we need to bring it out to people and hopefully bring some people to respect the Lord. Let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you again for your wisdom, which is irrefutable. We thank you for teaching us what's appropriate in your word. We thank you for your word and your spirit bringing these things together to our understanding so that we can have a good moral compass, and also so that we can stand firm in the truth, Father. Help us, Father, to not be a liar like the father of lies, but help us to tell the truth even when it hurts, with grace on our lips, as seasoned with salt, as your word states. Father, we ask that you bless us all as we go out into this lost and dying world that needs it so desperately. Help us to reach out to others and bring the right people to us so that we can share your good word with them. We ask all these things based on the merits of our precious Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Thank you.